You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 7 of a series in John's Gospel. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to dare bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. We saw in the last episode, beginning of chapter 2, the wedding feast at Cana and Jesus turning the water into wine, and we drew out the significance there of that miracle or that sign, that it was pointing towards the future whenever Christ would celebrate his own wedding feast with his people, but that must come after his death and his resurrection. His time or his hour had not yet come, Jesus said in verse 4. And here in this passage, we're continuing in that same theme of how Jesus is going to replace the old covenant. Remember, in the miracle at Cana, the sign at Cana, Jesus used the stone jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification for the miracle to hold the water that he turned into wine. And so showing that he was going to replace the Jewish system of worship. Well, now we find Jesus at the very centre of the Jewish system of worship. It's the Passover, and Jesus goes to Jerusalem. This is one of the central feasts, the pilgrim feasts, when the men in Israel were expected, if they were able, to go centrally to Jerusalem and to the temple. And Jesus is at the temple itself, that central building, the one temple of Yahweh, of God in Jerusalem. Now, of course, this account of the cleansing of the temple is located by John at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And that raises a question, because in the so-called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, the cleansing of the temple is located at the end of Jesus' public ministry, in the week when he was arrested and put on trial, betrayed, arrested, put on trial and crucified. And that raises a question as to whether Jesus cleansed the temple once or twice. So if you want to read the accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke, see Matthew 21 verse 12 onwards, Mark 11 verse 15 onwards, and Luke 19 verse 45 and 46. So are these accounts of the same event or of different events? Well, the first thing to say is that the gospel writers often arranged their account of the life of Jesus in a way that organizes ideas. They didn't claim or try to present a strictly chronological account of things that happened in the order that they tell them. And that's not dishonest. It's simply that they're trying to gather material together to make a point. And it might be suggested that John does that even more than the others. But at the same time, the way John describes this event, it does sound as if the events follow on one after the other. So we saw in the last episode that the miracle in Cana was on the seventh day from John the Baptist's announcement of one coming who was greater than him. And then in verse 12, it talks about Jesus going to Capernaum and they stayed there a few days. Well, they stayed there a few days before what? The logical reading is to read on into verse 13 that it was because they stayed there only a few days because the Passover was at hand and then they began their journey up to Jerusalem. And if that's the case, it would definitely locate this cleansing of the temple at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, of course, it could be that Matthew, Mark and Luke have put the account later on, whenever it actually happened earlier on. Maybe John puts it at the right time. But if you read the accounts in Matthew, Mark and Luke, it reads there as if this is the last straw, as you might put it, that breaks the camel's back for the authorities in Jerusalem, because this is the event, the cleansing of the temple in the Synoptic Gospels, that causes them to finally decide, we've got to get rid of this guy. It's one of the things that really provokes them to find a way to arrest him that very week. And yet that clearly doesn't happen here in John's account. In fact, John's account doesn't really give us any indication that this event caused much of a stir at all. It might have provoked Nicodemus to come and speak to Jesus, who comes in the next chapter, chapter 3, but it doesn't seem to provoke people to arrest him. So is this actually two cleansings of the temple, one at the beginning and one at the end of his ministry? Well, some people say it couldn't have been, because surely then they would have arrested Jesus. Or how come Jesus then is able to go back to Jerusalem and go back into the temple? How do they let him get away with doing it twice? Surely after the first time, he would have been barred from the temple, or they would have kept an extra watch on him. But of course, if these are two different events, then there are 2 or 3 years in between them. And that suggests, or that would mean that, you know, since Jesus had been up to the temple a few times in between and hadn't tried to drive anybody out of the temple, then maybe they'd given up their watch and stopped watching. So I suppose it's impossible to decide in the end of the day whether these are two separate events or one. In my own view, I kind of lean towards the idea that there was probably only one cleansing of the temple, and that happened during the last week of Jesus' life and was one of the things that provoked his arrest quite immediately, and that John has located that earlier on in his gospel because it fits within the point that he's making in these chapters about Jesus replacing and surpassing the Old Testament system of worship. But it's quite possible that it happened twice. There are some distinctions between the accounts, but John does have quite a different way of writing and of recording things, and often adds details that the other Gospels don't include. So we can't really make any decision on that basis. Anyway, leaving that question aside as to whether there was one cleansing or two, what is John telling us? What is he communicating to us? What is Jesus telling us in what he did? Well, what does he do? He goes in to the temple and finds there oxen and sheep and pigeons being sold and money changers sitting there as well. And he makes a whip of cords and drives them out. So this is a dramatic action. He pours the coins out and overturns their tables. This would be very visible and audible and cause quite a commotion. Not enough for the Roman guards to come in and arrest Jesus, although they would have been reluctant to do that anyway, to come into the temple precinct. But certainly it's dramatic and it's really making a scene, which is why when he does this at the end of his life, he really does provoke quite a reaction. But notice what Jesus says. He says to those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus said, it is said that my Father's house should be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. The other Gospels make it clear that Jesus was concerned about the fact that all nations were supposed to come to the temple and worship God there. And it seems that the stalls were set up in the court of the Gentiles, the one part of the temple where the Gentile nations were allowed to come and pray to God. And so these Jews in doing business there for the temple were actually excluding the other nations. But that's not the point that John's gospel draws out. What it says, first of all, in verse 17, that his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And that's a quote from the book of Psalms, one of the things that the psalmists in Psalm 69, and it's verse 9 that the verse comes from. The psalmist there is aware of being surrounded by his enemies who don't understand him and who mock him and so on. And one of the reasons for that is because of his dedication to the temple, the house of God. And here is Jesus, like the psalmist, loving God's house and disturbed by the fact that the system of worship there is corrupt. Now, it's corrupt. Again, John doesn't draw this out, but we know that it's corrupt because there was a system that went on that profited the people who ran it. So within the temple itself, I understand there was a separate currency different from the one that was used in the wider society. So the temple shekel had a different value. And so the first thing you had to do coming into the temple was to exchange your money. And the reason you had to exchange your money was because you needed the right currency to buy an animal. You couldn't bring your own animal in. In the original setting up of the sacrifices, that was the idea. You bring your own animal. But because the priesthood were able to decide which animals were clean enough and met the standard for sacrifice, they basically had a monopoly where they could say, okay, anybody who brings it in, we're not going to judge it clean. Instead, you have to buy a clean animal that we've already approved. And so they approved the animals. The traders presumably gave them a cut, and the traders then were able to charge an exorbitant amount. And the money lenders, of course, made their cut on the exchange rate. So you've all of this profiteering going on in the system of worship that was meant to be, of course, about love for God and a recognition of humility and need for forgiveness for sins. And instead of that, they've turned it into a business opportunity. And so Jesus, his zeal for the temple, for the house of God, consumes him. That's how the disciples interpret it. They see his passion for God, for the house of God. They remember that. And then the Jews speak to him, presumably those who controlled the system, the officials in Jerusalem. What sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, where is the proof of your authority? Show us a sign that you have the authority to do what you're doing. Now, of course, we've already read about the first of Jesus' signs in Cana of Galilee, but he doesn't do a miracle here for them. He won't perform a miracle on demand. He never did miracles for his own selfish gain, or just to entertain or to satisfy the desires of people who weren't really interested in believing him. But in his Father's timing, he performed his miracles as signs. Signs of the kingdom. Of course, no sign that he could have done would have convinced them in any case. Their hearts were hardened against him. But Jesus says there will be a sign. He's not going to do it now, but there will be a sign. And the sign will be, verse 19, that if they destroy the temple in 3 days, he will raise it up. Now, it's just an interesting point to note here that this statement is only recorded here in John's gospel. But in Mark, it tells us, Mark chapter 14, verse 58, it tells us that Jesus at his trial was accused of saying, "I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man." Now, notice the difference between that quote and what Jesus actually says. He doesn't say here, "I will destroy it." He says, "If you destroy it, I'll raise it up." And of course, so this is that's a misquote at his trial. It's a misaccusation. It's also a misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying, as we'll see. But it's interesting that it's only Mark who tells us that he said this, who tells us that it was said at the trial, rather, but it's only John who tells us that Jesus said it. So even though John doesn't record those words at the trial, and Mark doesn't record them when he talks about the cleansing of the temple, here John is telling us something that is later referred to in Mark. But Jesus is saying, look, if you destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Of course, there's a slight irony in that statement, because in a way they have already destroyed the temple. They've destroyed its meaning. They've made it impure. The Old Testament prophets talk about a time when there would be no animals any longer in the temple. Zechariah 14 verse 21 says there will not be any merchants in the house of the Lord Almighty in a future day that is coming, in the day of the Lord. And Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 to 3 talk about the coming of the Lord to his temple, when he will purify the Levites. So there is a messianic significance, of course, in Jesus purifying the temple, driving out the merchants, the traders, and purifying it. That's something the Messiah will do on the day of the Lord, and Jesus is enacting that in what he's done, the zeal for his temple and the cleansing of the temple. But that's why the Jews want to know, does he have the authority, or is he claiming to have the authority to do it? But instead of answering directly, Jesus' answer about destroying the temple is even more provocative. The temple, of course, is the center of Jewish identity, the center of worship and of their national identity, of their pride as a nation. In fact, as they go on to say, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. The temple building, of course, that they're talking about is the temple that was built by Herod the Great. The original temple was built by Solomon back in the Old Testament. Then it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. And then it was rebuilt after the exile, but a much smaller temple, a temple that didn't compare at all with the glory of Solomon's, because the people didn't have the wealth. But now Herod the Great had begun to build the temple once again. And he began that process, according to Josephus, in the year, the 18th year of his reign, which would have been either 20 or 19 BC. If that's the case, then 46 years would bring us up to 27 to 28 AD, which is, of course, the time of Jesus' public ministry. So here is Jesus 46 years down the line. In fact, the temple wasn't completed at this point. It would take until AD 63 for it to be completed. It was a massive building construction. Herod the Great began multiple building projects. He, of course, died in the year that Jesus was born. And so he wasn't around at this time, but the building was continuing, the building that he had begun. But it was only finished in AD 63, only for the temple to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Now, back to the passage. They say it's taken 46 years. It's an amazing building, and you will raise it up in 3 days. They don't get what he's saying, do they? They don't understand it, but we do, of course, because we've got the benefit of knowing how the story turns out. But John, just in case we don't know, tells us in verse 21, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said it. So, in other words, the disciples didn't understand it either. Only Jesus gets it. He's being enigmatic. But he's prophesying about his resurrection. That is the sign. Commentators differ over whether the resurrection is one of the seven signs in John's gospel or an additional one after seven signs. I said in the last episode that the turning of the water to wine was the first of seven signs in John's gospel, but whether the resurrection is the seventh or an additional one on top of the seven, it is certainly the ultimate sign, isn't it? of the deity of Christ, of the fact that Christ accomplished what he set out to do, finished the work that God had given him in becoming the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But in Jesus saying that his body is a temple, or the temple, he's really making an even more dramatic statement, isn't he? He's saying that that temple, even though for them it was still the centre of worship, was no longer the true dwelling place of God on earth. Of course, that's what the temple was given as, wasn't it? The place where God could live amongst his people. The place where they could come and bring their sacrifices, and the high priest one day a year could go into the most holy place, into the presence of God. But Jesus is saying now what we read already in chapter 1. Remember, it said that Jesus, or the Word, became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us, or literally tabernacled amongst us. Well, Jesus is the tabernacle, or the temple, the dwelling place of God on earth. The true place of worship is no longer the temple in Jerusalem, but it is the person of Jesus. That's where people must come if they want to know God. That's where the ultimate sacrifice will be offered when Jesus gives his own body and his own life as the sacrifice for sins. Of course, we'll see in chapter 4 that Jesus speaks to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he tells her that the time is coming when the place of worship will not be in Jerusalem, and it will not be on the mountain where the Samaritans worshipped, but it will be in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the temple, and Jesus then, through his death and resurrection, opens up the age of the Spirit so that we who are indwelt by the Spirit become the temple of God in the New Testament epistles, we individually and collectively as the church, the place where God dwell. If the wine in the miracle at Cana is a pointer to the future and the coming age of the Messiah and the joyful celebration of it, then here the comment on the temple is a sign of the coming of a new way of worship, the age of the Spirit. But the disciples, it's only after his resurrection that they remember the words he said and believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I love that phrase, verse 22. How important it was for Jesus that his life in his actions and in his words and in his person was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The temple was fulfilled in him. The symbolism, what the temple had been symbolic of all along, of God's desire to live with his people, was fulfilled in a much greater way when God took on flesh and lived amongst us. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Again, our faith is based, of course, on the words that Jesus spoke, but we have faith in the living person of Jesus, but we need the scriptures, don't we, to affirm that faith. It's right that we trust both in Jesus as a person and in his words. You don't trust a person if you don't trust their words. And so by trusting the words of Jesus and the words of the scripture about Jesus, we're trusting in Jesus himself. And then in verse 23, it tells us that when he was still in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in Jesus' name when they saw the signs that he was doing. I've said already that John records only seven signs, seven miraculous signs. But of course, it doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't doing other ones. He was in the city of Jerusalem. And so many people saw and believed as a result. The signs of the miracles pointed to Jesus, to his person. They were never the main event in themselves. They were always signs pointing to who he is. But there's a problem. Their faith is not a lasting faith. They believe in his name for a season, but of course, when the opposition comes, they turn away, and we'll see that as we get further on into John's gospel. And we know that from this passage because verse 24 says Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. I think there's an echo there of chapter 1 that says, to those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the sons of God. But he doesn't give that right to these people. He doesn't entrust himself to them because he knows their heart. He knows that their faith is not genuine. We need to realize this, that sometimes we come across people who profess faith in Jesus, sometimes with a really emotional response and the beginnings of a life transformation, and we think they're saved, and then down the line they turn away and walk away and go back to their old ways. Well, Jesus told us, didn't he, in the parable of the sower, that we should expect that. That there'll be people who initially seem to believe, but whenever the other weeds grow up and choke out the life of it, then we won't, they won't persist. There's no real faith there to begin with. There's no fruitfulness. And similarly, here, Jesus knows that these people will not last, that they will fall away. And so when we see people who are making that initial profession of faith, and of course we should celebrate that, we should encourage it, we should nurture it, but we shouldn't despair if down the line some of those people fall away, or we should despair in the sense that we don't want them to. We should call them back, but it shouldn't cause us to doubt the reality of faith. Jesus alone knows the heart of a person. He doesn't need anyone to bear witness about a person. He doesn't need, and here's this idea of the courtroom again, if it's Jesus for whom the evidence is being brought, part of the evidence of who Jesus is that John himself had seen as he followed him was the supernatural knowledge that Jesus had. Just as he had known what Nathanael was thinking and doing under the fig tree back in chapter 1, so now he knows every person's heart, and he knows your heart. And he knows my heart too. He knows where sincere faith is. He knows where sincere trust is. He knows that he will only entrust himself to those who truly trust in him. That comes later on in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 14 to 15. Some commentators point out that verse 25 parallels a Jewish commentary on Exodus, which talks about seven things that are hidden from man: the day of death, the day of consolation, the depths of judgment, the reward the person deserves, the time of the restoration of David's kingdom, and the time when the guilty kingdom, the kingdom opposed or oppressing God's people, will be destroyed, and what is in another. That's the seventh thing, what is in a man. Well, here Jesus fulfills what only God can do. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. And here, that's what Jesus can do. Who is Jesus? He is the God who took on flesh. He knows us. He's come to cleanse the temple, but more importantly, to replace the temple with his own body and with his own people, whom he will redeem, who will be indwelt by the Spirit. Are you one of them? Have you responded in faith? Have you followed Jesus for more than just what you can get out of it? Will you follow him and lay down your life for him as he calls you to? That's the challenge. Jesus, God, become flesh, lived among us so that we might be saved.